Turn now this morning to Genesis chapter 36. Excuse me, that should be Genesis chapter 37, I'm sorry. I'm going to read this morning just a few verses out of this 37th chapter, basically verses 1 through 10, or excuse me, 1 through 11. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. He was the son of his old age, and also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaf stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dream and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. And so we come into the 37th chapter this morning. And as we look at this chapter, we do note, you can't help but note, at the second verse it says, "This is the history of Jacob." And that may sound a little strange, especially if you've read through the subsequent chapters, because you'll find that basically the rest of the book of Genesis has to do primarily with the life of Joseph and the events of that life. And so we might ask, and I'd say to a certain extent we can ask it legitimately, why does Moses say, "Well, this is the history of Jacob"? And yet this is the history of Jacob. Just as when we come to Abraham and we read of Abraham and we read of the events of Abraham, we find to a great extent, the history of Abraham has a lot to say about Isaac. And actually, it continues on and has something to say about Jacob and so forth. So this is the history, basically, of Jacob. Jacob and his ten sons, but among the ten sons, one certainly stands out as far as the writings in the scriptures are concerned, and that is Joseph. So that we look now with respect to the beginning, not of the history of Jacob, but we begin now basically the beginning of Joseph's what would we say, Joseph's treatment by Moses in the Word of God. And so let us look then carefully at these portions that we've read, this portion that we've read this morning. We are to keep in mind this statement that this is the history of Jacob. Now, it's not unreasonable to ask that question, you see. Why is this so? Why is this so? But if we look at ourselves and we look at our own families, you see, there's a beginning to our history. And it doesn't begin with ourselves. It begins with our parents, and it goes back to our grandparents and our great-grandparents. And unfortunately, we're not quite as close in keeping our records as were ancient Israel. That is to say, you know, we come into the Bible and there are certain portions of the Bible that we come to that we just sort of either breeze through them just because they're so difficult, and we think, well, I can't spend time reading all that stuff. One of them is, as I know, and I've mentioned this before in years past, but I'll mention it again, you know, you get into First Chronicles and you get those first 8 chapters of First Chronicles, and all you see is so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so, and it goes on for a long period. And oftentimes when we come to those pages, if we're reading the Bible through in a year, we want to be faithful in our reading and so forth, well then we skip right, real quick, we'll go over them. One of the reasons is because a lot of us can't pronounce all those names. So we just breeze through them. But the ancient people had a real interest in basically their descendancy. We find that within the scripture. Very important. And of course it was very important because what those ancient passages of that descendancy were leading to was basically the birth of Jesus Christ. So that we look through those genealogies, we find names in there that we can find a number of times within the Old Testament, but we find them also when we come into the New Testament in Matthew's first chapter and then in Luke's fourth chapter, because those genealogies speak basically of God's faithfulness to his people throughout the generation after generation, where it comes to that time when Jesus was born. And he was born of the house of Judah, one of the sons of Jacob. And we know that he was a descendant in his line of David, the great king, and so forth. Well, this is the beginning, basically. This is not the beginning, excuse me, but this is the history of Jacob. Joseph. And I mentioned last week, you remember that we basically are moving now from Jacob to Joseph. We have Abraham, Abraham's son Isaac, and we had Isaac's, and Isaac's son, who? Jacob. Also, I would say that We're skipping over the 36th chapter at the moment, not because it's not important. It is important, and hopefully we can get to that at a later date. But you'll notice that that's the family of Esau. And we'll say, well, why is the family of Esau important? And we have all these listings of the sons of Esau, and then the sons of the sons of Esau and so forth, to where we come down to the very last portion of that 36th chapter, and it says, the chiefs of this Esau, and these were the names of the chiefs of Esau according to their families and their places it by their names, and then so forth. You have all these chiefs of Esau. Why would that be included in this record? Well, it's important that it's included in this record because we must remember that God promised, God gave a promise to Esau that he would also be a mighty man of many nations. And so here's the record of it. But you find this record again, these names mentioned in some of the historical texts of the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, in 1 Samuel, and so forth. Because remember when the children of Israel were entering into the promised land, they had to take a bypass so that they wouldn't go into the lands which were given by God to Esau. And he says, you can buy from them food, and you can buy from them water, but you can't do any harm to them. They're not to be driven out of those lands because God keeps his word. And that's important for us to understand, you see. God keeps his word. He kept it to Abraham. He kept it to Isaac. He kept it to Jacob. And we see that he's continuing to keep it to the sons of Jacob. And let's look at this history for a moment. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. The sons of Bilhah were Gad and Asher. Remember that. They were the sons of Rachel's handmaid, whom she gave to Jacob. And the sons of Zilpah, as we have it in this text, basically, were the sons of Leah. Gad and Asher, Dan and Naphtali. Two from Rachel, two from Leah. And so that what we see basically is then that there is, the family was one. Jacob loved Rachel. Doesn't mean he didn't have any care for Leah. He did. We know he was responsible to her. That household was together. We know that certainly she was a member of that family and treated as such. She was not a stranger, but he loved Rachel. And that followed through with respect to his feelings for especially Joseph and Benjamin. And so we look at this and we see that this household, at this point, they're together. But we also notice in this passage that there's it's almost like an explosion, so to speak. It begins to fall apart. Now, when we look at this, we see when Jacob, when he returned to Canaan and set up an altar acknowledging the covenant promise of God. Now, why doesn't that verse say the history of Israel? Because he has a new name, Israel. But Moses says, no, this is the history of Jacob. And I believe that one of the reasons for that is that the name Jacob, that name reflects the activity of man. Jacob's the struggler. struggler with God, though he prevailed, but he's the struggler. And we should recognize that we ourselves are strugglers as we live within this world. I can remember years ago, I was riding up in an elevator with Norman Vincent Peale. We went to hear him speak. And I know that my seminary professor would used to say, he said, well, Norman Vincent Peale is appalling while the Apostle Paul is appealing. And Norman Vincent Peale oftentimes told great stories. I love to listen to him because he had great stories all the time. But he always told of the individuals that he met along his journey in life. And he met everybody, it seemed. But we look at this and we see in this history with regards to Jacob, that Jacob reflects the activity of men. Jacob, the deceiver, is a reminder to us, you see. You and I. It's a reminder to us in our generation that we love the Lord. Jacob loved the Lord. Joseph loved the Lord. And we find that God was working within these men and these women under the Old Testament. And he was working his power through them. And we have to understand how we live in our generation. Jacob's the struggler. He's the wrestler with God. We struggle. And boy, I sure hope we wrestle with God. That we recognize and understand the frailty of ourselves. And we're not ever as strong as we would like to be. And we shouldn't. We shouldn't look at that and say, oh, well, I'm strong. No, you're not strong. We're weak. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, you find that the name of Jacob and Israel are intertwined, and there is the reminder that the children of Abraham, and Jacob was a child of Abraham, grandson of Isaac, are those who have the faith of Abraham. The Apostle Paul reminds us in the book of Romans, he says, they're not all Israel, or not all Israel who are of Israel. The children of the promise are counted as the seed of that promise. The children of the promise. As to Moses' presentation of this record, it's of interest to note that the name Israel doesn't appear in the chapters of the history of Jacob from chapter 37, which we're in, verse 13, until again back in chapter 42, verse 5. So it covers all those chapters, seven of them, eight of them. Not a mention of the word Israel for Jacob. And so that we look at this, and Jacob's history is one of struggle. His family reflects a lot of discord. Modern terminology, by the way, in its avoidance of truth, would list Jacob's family as dysfunctional. That's a popular phrase that we use today. Families are dysfunctional. Well, we look at that, and there's, a proper use for dysfunctional, but that's not what it really is. you see, because hidden by the word dysfunctional is the word sin. We've tried to wipe that away from us in our society. We try to keep away from the word sin. Nobody sins. Nobody commits sin. We have aberrations. We have mistakes of judgment. We have influences that are so powerful that we can't possibly overcome them, and so we excuse all of this. Jacob's family, like so many families in our sophisticated age, was troubled. They were troubled by sin. They weren't dysfunctional, believe me. We find it right within this 37th chapter. They functioned quite well. The brothers got together and they said, boy, you know, they didn't like Joseph. And they finally come to the point and said, let's kill him. All the brothers, let's kill him. They were functioning. And that's the way it is presently. Dysfunctional families, you see, they're functioning. But they're functioning by the impulses of their natural nature. The nature inherited through the fall of Adam. Joseph, we know, esteemed the position that he had with Jacob, and he nurtured it. The sons of Leah envied the sons of Rachel. Jacob openly showed favoritism to Joseph. And when he was 17 years old, verse 2 tells us how old he was at the time, and was with his brothers, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, and Zilpah, Leah's maidservant. And he brought a bad report of them to his father. Now, it may very well be that he was seeking to correct something that was out of order, that wasn't functioning quite properly. We look at this sometimes, and I know I struggle with this oftentimes when I come and look at Joseph and I say, was Joseph really interested in correcting it? Or is the tone of this account that Joseph was working to receive further praise from his father Jacob, and by this is bringing even more division within the family? Now, I know that would shock some people in the world of Christianity, because we've built Joseph up as this great hero, and Joseph was a good man. I don't deny that, you see, but we paint him almost as one who is sinless. No, Joseph wasn't sinless, as none of us are sinless. He had his faults. We read that now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. They hated him. We see that was said earlier. But now, when he tells them his dream, they hate him even more. Well, Joseph's dream was not a mere dream. Basically, that dream was a revelation from God to Joseph. It's one of those things which we come across over in Hebrews 1:1, where it says, God, who at sundry times and in various ways had spoken, you say, but now in this age he has spoken to us through Christ. Well, one of the ways in which he spoke was through dreams. We see it in this portion of the scriptures. We see it as we move along into the scriptures in the prophet Daniel. They had dreams, visions. We don't have that today. He speaks to us today through Christ, through His Word. But in this time, God spoke to Joseph in a dream. Joseph believed it. We know this, of course, but we know it because what was in the dream came to pass by the direct hand of God. He said to his brothers, "Please hear my dream, which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." Remember how Esau hated Jacob when Jacob blessed, or excuse me, when Isaac blessed Jacob? He loved him more than all his children. He marked him off. He even dressed Joseph more lavishly than he had the others. He made him a tunic of many colors. Now, in that period of time, basically, shepherds would not be wearing tunics of many colors. They would wear a garment that was basically made to withstand the weather. And they probably had all the same weather. We don't know. It wouldn't have been colorful, but it would have been made out of linen or something of that nature, but it would keep them warm, protect them against the rain and the colder temperatures and what have you. But with Joseph, he had this tunic of many colors. Dyes were very hard to get. I wouldn't say hard to get. They were very expensive to get. To dye a garment, that was basically for what we would speak of today, not even the elite within the world, but for the royal families of the world. It would be rare that you would have a person who is basically involved in raising cattle like Jacob. It would be very unusual that he would have a garment such as this. But this is Joseph's garment. It set him apart. It set him apart from his brothers. They were envious. They were jealous of him. And we find that happens sometimes in families. There's a cartoon that I like a lot. And it's the one in which you have a family, and in the family it's always a busy family. But they have three children. Hammy, Zoe, and Wren. If you ever read that, I can't remember the name of the cartoon right at the moment, but I remember those names. And those children are always battling one with another. The little girl, Zoe, is always after her brother Hammy and always squealing on him for this, that, or the other thing. But this is what families do. They do it. They do it at a very young age. Some of it's carried on as they get older, and you have the sibling rivalries all throughout life. Even when they have a lot of love for one another, those rivalries still are there. We know this takes place, you see. But in Jacob's family, it became very serious. And when Joseph told them this dream, boy, that angered them. What? You're going to be a ruler over us? And we're going to bow down before you? And then he goes and he takes this and he takes it to his father and his brothers. And he goes on and he says, "Well, I have another dream, you see." He dreamed another dream, and I told it to his brothers, and he said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his fathers and brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in his mind. Now, and I know you're aware that Joseph is often set before us as a type of Christ, and indeed he is a type of Christ. But sometimes that's inflated so that he typifies Christ in his righteousness. Well, Joseph was a righteous man. He sought to do that which God had commanded him. He sought, we know in the account of Potiphar's wife and so forth, to not be as those of the world, and thinking simply of the lust of the flesh and so forth. And so we get this picture of Joseph as being sinless. No, Joseph was not sinless. He typifies Christ in that Joseph is basically as a savior to this family of Israel or of Jacob, and he's marked out by God to this end. And that's what basically, when we look at what Christ has accomplished for us, you see, he has accomplished for us our preservation in this world, but also our preservation that we will stand with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. And we will be there as sinless, and we will be there as righteous, because Jesus Christ has wiped out all of our sins, and he has made us righteous before God, and righteous we will be before God. When Joseph brings his dream, or tells that dream, or dreams to his father, Jacob rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed?" And I would say, in a way, Joseph deserved that rebuke. You know, we look in the way we handle the Word of God, and we want to handle it properly, not to mishandle it. Just not that Joseph was mishandling the Word of God, but he was basically a little careless in his presentation of it to his brothers and to his fathers. He took the Word of God, and he spoke it somewhat rudely, throwing as it were, into the faces of his brother and of his father and of his mother. And we read in the scriptures, you see, that it is required of the stewards of the mysteries of God that they rightly divide the word of truth. And this statement of Paul uses an analogy from the Old Testament sacrifice. Not only must we be careful in the matter of doctrine, but also in the manner of presentation. You know, when you offered a sacrifice under the Old Covenant, you didn't come in and just hack up the lamb or the ram or what have you with the biggest knife you had or what have you. You had to cut it exactly as it was described by the Lord and recorded by Moses the prophet. And that was the instruction to the priesthood. He said, this is how you do it. And you don't do it in any haphazard way. And in handling the Word of God, we're to do it with great care. We're to be faithful to the truth. We're not trying to blend it or mix it up. But we also must be faithful in our presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't stand above the others. We don't stand above the sinners within this world. We stand within their midst, and we are to stand within their midst as Christ stood within our midst, with love and compassion and with tenderness. And this is what we do and are to do as the Lord's people. We find that Joseph's presentation leaves something to be desired. It exacerbated the envy of his brothers. It brought a rebuke from Jacob. Now, Jacob doesn't toss away Joseph's words as though they were but the words of a dreamer. He kept the matter in his mind. He kept it in his mind and in his heart. The importance of the dream, as you can imagine, is that its design and direction of God. It's His Word. And it will accomplish whatever He has purposed it to accomplish. The immediate purpose is revealed. He uses it, basically. He uses that word and that presentation by Joseph to separate Joseph from his brothers and from his father, and to begin his work within the family of Jacob. There's no missing the divine and purpose of God's work at this point. His end purpose is the preservation of his people. The preservation of Joseph, removing him out of the hands of the other children of Jacob, and the preservation of the whole body of the family of Jacob. When following Jacob's instruction to see if it was well with his brothers and their flocks, and when he found them in Dothan, that then when they saw him afar off, they conspired against him to kill him. Remember, I said this family's not dysfunctional. They're a functioning family. They're just functioning in a wrong way. They've gotten together. They're planning together. The problem is they were functioning with the wrong principles. They sinfully function. And if it were not for the grace and mercy of God, this history would have had an entirely different outcome in the bitterness and in the hatred and in the envy of Joseph. They're planning murder. On first reflection, this chapter is dark, very dark. It is of a family reaping what it has sown. It's all too human, and it's all too Jacobic. Brothers struggling with their sin and against their sin, struggling to do right, but unable to do it. You may think that this is a chapter about Joseph. It's not. It's about God, and it's about Christ, and it's about His Holy Spirit working in the hearts and minds of people. God revealing His Word, working all things together for the salvation of his people, the covenant family of God. This was the only covenant family of God on the earth at that time, the house of Jacob. The conspiracy is shattered. Reuben heard it, and he delivered Joseph out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben desired to return Joseph back to his father. It's further shattered as they sat down to eat a meal and they saw a company of the Ishmaelites on their way to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." Their minds are functioning quite well, but they're following the wrong principles. Oh, let's not kill him. Let's just get him so far away from us that we'll never see him again or have anything to do with him. Judah awakened to the horribleness of it all, and the conspirators, his brothers, listened. And Joseph was sold to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Remember another one who was basically sold to the enemy only for 30 shekels of silver? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Joseph's a type of Christ. Joseph would be the preserver of the family of Jacob, a preserver of its history. And by the way, we have that preserver with us. His name is Jesus Christ. He saves his people from their sins. He gives to us new hearts, new minds. We become new creatures. We have new appetites, new desires. And our desire is, should be, and is always to serve our Lord with gladness and to extend his kingdom among men, proclaiming the only word by which men and women can be saved, and that is the word of the gospel that tells us the history of Jesus Christ. That's our history, yours and mine. Let's be sure that we are presenting it properly to our heritage. Let our legacy be that we have served the Lord well, that we may hear those words from our Savior when he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Let it be within us and in our hearts and in our minds to be the faithful servants of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we ask that you would hear us as we cry out unto you, that we know our weaknesses, and we are indeed weak, and we ask that you would give us strength. Strengthen our faith, our Father, that we may believe all that you set before us concerning our salvation, concerning our blessed Lord and Savior, and that we would desire with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, with all of our zeal, to serve him faithfully, and that we may leave for our children and our children's children a legacy that we were faithful to our Lord. We pray, Father, that you would hear us as we look for your blessings now, as we come to the table of our Lord, and that we come in all humility, knowing that he has done that which no man can do, but he has done it, representing us before you as the last Adam, who has kept all of your commandments and all of your word, who has loved you with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind, with all of his strength, and that he did that in order that he might save us. We ask now that you would hear us as we call upon you now through his name, the name Jesus, the only name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Amen.